الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وقلنا يا آدم اسكن أنت وزوجك الجنة وكلا منها رغدا حيث شئتما ولا تقربا هذه الشجرة فتكونا من الظالمين فأزلهما الشيطان عنها فأخرجهما مما كانا فيه قلنا اهبطوا بعضكم لبعض عدو ولكم في الأرض مستقر ومتاع إلى حين سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So if you look through the schedule, you'll see that the topic for a series of either four or five lectures which we'll have together is the Wahy. And I thought that this was an important topic because often we don't appreciate what Wahy truly is. Wahy is an Arabic word which means to inspire secretly or to reveal. And we'll go into more details throughout the next several hours over the next few days. But I really felt that often we don't appreciate what Wahy truly is and what a great blessing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon us. So for the next series, inshallah, we'll be talking about the Wahy. And before we begin Wahy, I think there's some important background. So our gathering, even this short gathering over the next few days, this is just a short meeting in a waiting room called life. Actually, this is just a waiting room. Each of us is scheduled to depart at a certain time. We don't know what ticket we hold in hand, but over time, each of us will depart onto the next leg of the journey. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was initially completely alone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had not created the universe, He had not created any of creation. And Allah was supreme at that point, and He was from the beginning till the end and will always remain supreme. But at that point there was only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His infinite mercy, in order to share His mercy, in order to further expose His mercy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created creation. Then beyond that, He blessed us to be among the best of the created. And I think we don't even realize this simple point, or we haven't thought about this simple point enough. And so let's take a couple steps back and think about what happened when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created. So initially there was Allah alone. There was no creation whatsoever. And Allah in His infinite mercy decided to create. That's enormous. In and of itself, that act in and of itself is enormous, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the decision to create so that He could bestow His mercy upon creation. So if you look at the paradigm or the flowchart of our existence, it all began with that moment in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as only Allah could have done, decided to create something called creation. Now, within that creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the sun, the universe, the moon, us, animals, trees, animate objects, inanimate objects. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us that we ended up at the pinnacle of all of creation. So think about it. We could have been, once Allah decided to create, my essence could have been created as an inanimate object. I could have been made a rock somewhere, left in a forest, and that would have been my existence. Allah could have decided that. Allah created those as well. I could have been a tree somewhere. I could have been a mountain. I could have been created a dog. Allah, there was nothing to bind Allah to create me as a human being. So the mere fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us as human beings is an enormous blessing. There were so many options out there. Of all of creation, there are billions and billions of types of creation. There was a one in a billion chance, or perhaps even a lower probability that we would have been created as human beings, but Allah blessed us and created us as human beings. That's an enormous blessing. We don't even reflect on it. The next time you look at an animal, or you see a fly, or you see something that's inanimate, think that Allah could have created you as that. But instead, He blessed us with being humans. Then, beyond that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala among humanity has created a group of human beings who will obey Him, and another group of human beings that will disobey Him, or at least make that effort. And Allah, by His infinite mercy, created us from among the group of human beings that seek to obey Him. Think of the countless people that have been created that sought to disobey Allah, and imagine their end result. But Allah, in His infinite mercy, He made us from not from that group, from another group of people who seek to please their Lord, who seek to gain nearness to their Lord, who seek to do good in this world so that they may attain something in the hereafter. That's an enormous blessing. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah, think about it. We didn't choose to be Muslim. We didn't do anybody a favor. Allah did us a favor by creating us, and then creating us as human beings, and then when deciding which side of humanity we would be on, He put us, through His infinite mercy, through nothing of our doing, He put us on the side of people who would seek to please their Lord. What if we were on the other side? They don't know many times, these people. They're missing everything. Their life has no purpose. Imagine how depressing it would be in this world, and imagine the result in the hereafter. SubhanAllah, that's a great blessing. If we stopped here and finished the conference on this point and began to thank Allah from now until the end of time, we would never be able to thank Allah enough for making us among those people who seek to attain nearness to Him. Then beyond that, among the countless groups of people that have come throughout the history of mankind, who sought nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah created us from a group of people that belong to the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah, you look in hadith and you find that every single prophet, not the people of the Prophet's ummahs, every single prophet, when they saw the blessings that were to be bestowed upon the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, each of them individually made a dua, Ya Allah, make me from that among that ummah. Prophets, not the follower of the prophets. The prophets made this dua. And for none of the prophets was this dua accepted, except Isa alayhi salam, who when he is resurrected, will return as an ummati of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed this blessing upon us. Where can we begin to thank Him? That among creation, He created us as human beings and not animals. And among human beings, He created us among those who obey Him and seek to obey Him. And then among those people who are obedient to Him, He created us from among the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that ummah will shine on the Day of Judgment because of the wudu that they perform and the salah that they perform and all the unique blessings that have been bestowed upon our ummah. All the great things, if you look through ahadith, and that's not the purpose of this particular discussion, but if you look through ahadith, you'll find over and over and over again countless enumerations of the blessings that were bestowed upon this ummah. SubhanAllah, there's nothing more you can ask for. Allah has given us everything. If you had to sit down and map out where you would like to fall on the map of creation, and you wanted to pick that individual point where we are today, you couldn't have chosen a better situation. You could not have chosen a better situation. And on top of that, Allah has given us health, He's given us wealth, He's given us time, He's given us sanity, He's given us every single thing in the world, and the only thing He's asked is that we thank Him, and that we worship Him, and that we call other people to do the same. Such a small price for such an enormous blessing. SubhanAllah. You cannot begin to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let the world, from the beginning of creation to the end, bow to Him, and it does not change the greatness of Allah. He is wara, thumma al-wara, thumma al-wara, above and beyond anything you can comprehend. That's Allah, and His blessings are infinite upon us. SubhanAllah. The health that we have, come and see the sick. The wealth that we have, take a trip and visit the poor. the time that we have, look at the people busy in the dunya, chasing their lives and trying to make ends meet. Allah created us with all of these great faculties, and all we have to do is worship Him 5 times a day and call others to do the same. Very, very simple. Such a small price. How foolish we are that we don't even offer this much in return for what Allah has bestowed upon us. Now, as human beings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has subsequently destined us to go through a series of journeys. That's the nature of a human being. Our creation began with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gathering all the souls together in a world which was not the world that we're currently in, and asking from all the souls, Alastu bi Rabbikum, am I not your Lord? And all of us responded, Bala. So this was one stage in our journey. This was our initial creation. But then we go through subsequent stages, and these are called the stages of life, or the lives of man, some people refer to them as. So there's Yawmu Alast, the day that we answered to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we were asked, Alastu bi Rabbikum. On top of that, then we live in another place until we end up in the womb of our mother. And from the womb of our mother, we ended up on this dunya called the planet Earth. And from the planet Earth, we'll be buried in our graves. And eventually we'll arise from our graves and we'll stand on the Day of Judgment. And from the Day of Judgment, we'll move on to our final abode, which will, inshallah, be Jannah. So each of these are stages in a journey. And believe it or not, this journey that we're currently in, this stage is one of the most minuscule of all of the stages. There were perhaps hundreds of thousands, if not millions, if not billions of years that existed beyond our minute 60-year life in this world. And there will be millions of years that will exist beyond our passing through this world. We know from a hadith that some of the moments that will occur in Jannah or on the Day of Judgment are like 70,000 years or 100,000 years or 40,000 years. So this short life is just exactly that. And as I started, this is just a very short meeting. It's the blink of an eye on the reality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's timeline. So this life that we have, this is the life that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decided that He will test us within. That's the essence of this life. That's the purpose of our being here. This whole world, it's created as a test. It's a board game. This will all fold up on itself. And we will not be asked who won or lost, but we will be asked how we played the game. So that's what we have to understand, is that this life was created as a test for us to determine whether we would end up in Jannah or Jahannam. And in fact, this life will also affect the life of our grave, and will also affect how we will be on the Day of Judgment. Some people, based on their actions in this life, will have an easy life on the grave. And their Day of Judgment will be a moment, just for them to be transferred to Jannah. And other people will have an extremely difficult life in the grave. They will have an extremely lengthy judgment on the day of judgment, and then they will subsequently be placed in their final abode. So the essence of our being is actually in this life. This is where we make or break what happens to us in the future. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His original plan, had intended for human beings to live in Jannah. This was their permanent abode. This is what they were designed to do. This is our asal. This is our home, Jannah. But it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hikmah that after He created Adam and Hawa, or Adam and Eve, He appointed for them a time in the dunya as a test. And in fact, this is narrated in the Holy Quran when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, after He creates Adam alayhi salam and Hawa, وَقُلْنَا يَا آدَمُ اسْكُنْ أَنْتَ وَزَوْجُكَ الْجَنَّةِ. And we said, O Adam, you and your wife should reside in Jannah. وَقُلَا مِنْهَا رَغَدًا حَيْثُ شِئْتُمَا. And you should eat from the Jannah, from the garden, from the foods, from the trees. Eat anything you like. Wander freely. Go where you like. وَلَا تَقْرَبَا هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةِ فَتَكُونَا مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ Except you are not to approach this one tree. If you do, you will be among those who have wronged themselves. So what happened? فَأَذَلَّهُمَا الشَّيْطَانُ أَنْهَا فَأَخْرَجَهُمَا مِمَّا كَانَا فِيهِ Shaitan, he tricked them and caused them to descend from where they were. فَأَخْرَجَهُمَا مِمَّا كَانَا فِيهِ And he caused them to be extracted from where they were, from that Jannah. وَكُنَّا أَهْبِتُوا بَعْضُكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ أَذُوءٍ And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says to them that based on the fact that you ate from this tree, you should descend into the planet Earth as enemies of one another. وَلَكُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُسْتَقَرٌّ وَمَتَاعٌ إِلَىٰ حِينٍ And in the earth will be a temporary abode for you, which will act as a test to determine your final outcome. So this was the ayah, or this is the event, which is being narrated in the Holy Quran, which created for us a life in this world as a test. And that's exactly what this is. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in Surah Mulk, الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ أَمَلًا That Allah created life and He created death. Why? In order to test you, أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ أَمَلًا Which one of you are the best in their deeds? So this life is essentially a test. This stage that we're in is essentially a test. Now the ayat which I recited to you concerning the Adam and Hawa and what occurred with them actually contain a very great lesson. So we're going to sidetrack for a minute, but I think the sidetrack is really important because it highlights an answer to a question that many people have. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this narration is highlighting a very beautiful principle in the avoidance of sin. So what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell them? The essence of what Allah wants from Adam and Hawa alayhim as-salam is that He wants them to avoid from eating from a particular tree. Right? That's the essence of what they are told to do. You cannot eat from this particular tree. But look at the wording that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses in making that command. He says to them in the Holy Quran, فَلَا تَقْرَبَا هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةِ Don't approach this tree. Now approaching the tree wasn't the sin. It was actually partaking of the tree that was the sin. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His wisdom gives them some extra guidance by saying, don't even approach this tree. Why? Because if you approach the tree, you increase the likelihood of taking from the tree. And so basically, this is an essential principle within the deen. And that is that if there is something that you want to avoid, something which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited, then do not even go near that deed. Forget about partaking of that deed. You cannot even enter into the environment of that deed. That's what this is highlighting. So many people come to me and they say, I have difficulty controlling my eyes. The answer to the problem is very simple. Don't enter the environment where you're going to be challenged to control your eyes. That's how you solve the problem. If you have a problem backbiting, don't enter into that environment where people are sitting and backbiting. A lot of people think, well, I can sit there, inshallah I'll do da'wah on them and I won't get involved. You'll fall down. فَأَذَلَّهُمُ الشَّيْطَانِ Shaitan will cause you to slip. A lot of people think, no, I can handle it, I can enter into any environment, I'll keep my eyes down. You end up failing. Everybody who tries it knows that they end up failing. The success of the person who wants to avoid sin is to avoid the environment of sin. And that's what this ayah is highlighting. You have to avoid the environment of sin. Otherwise you have no hope. Look, if you go in front of a truck and stand in the middle of the street, the truck is going to run you over. You will not be able to stop it no matter how great you think you are. In the same way, if you get into the situation where you stand in the path of Shaitan, Shaitan will run you over. And he is much more powerful than a truck. He will run you over and he will crush your iman. So if you want to avoid a sin, avoid the environment of that sin. And if you want to do good, go in the environment of that good. And you will eventually end up at that good. Just as a parallel. So this is an important point that you should take away from the tafsir of the ayah. But my essence in bringing in the ayah was that I wanted to highlight that we were originally created to live in Jannah. That's our asal, that's our home. But we've been sent here temporarily only to be tested and or tested in order to see whether we would end up in Jannah or whether we would end up in Jahannam. Now, as part of this test, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the entire universe as our servants. That's one of the essential points of this test. So what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created around us? Everything in the skies, the air, the clouds, the rain, everything on the land, trees, animals, and everything under the ground, iron, metals, etc., have all been created at our disposal in order that we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of this has been created for us. And that is an enormous and major blessing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not bound to create this environment for us. He could have made nothing for us. But He created a situation where He made the entire world halal, and then He prohibited a few things upon us, which would then act as a test to make sure that we would live within the realm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's law. So most of the things that Allah created are permissible for us. The only thing that we're asked to do is to remember Allah when we use the things that He created, and to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what He created. Very simple. And then to avoid a few things, which you can name on your fingers. Pork, alcohol, interactions between men and women. There's just a few things. You can count them on one hand that you have to avoid in order to succeed in your test in this particular life. As part of our using this universe, and as part of our test, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created three ways by which we could interact with our universe to gain information about our surroundings. So there are essentially three ways by which we gain information about our surroundings. The first is the five senses. We use our five senses to ascertain what's going on around us. So I look with my eyes and I can see the color green. I touch and I can feel whether something is soft or firm. I taste and I can tell whether something is sweet or sour. I smell and I can tell whether something has a fragrance or what type of fragrance it has. And I hear and I can identify certain sound waves. So these five senses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created for us, these were ways by which we could gain information in order to interact with our environment. Where the five senses end, where their power and ability stops, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created reason and intellect. So you have the five senses. They gather a certain amount of information about the environment. That information is processed within the brain and through the intellect to produce new information. And so this is what we call science. This is science today. We make observations, we think about them, we reflect upon them, we put those observations together, and we come up with theories, laws, etc. That's science. That's how we gain knowledge. That's the essence of man gaining knowledge. So where the five senses end, the intellect begins. Now, the five senses have the ability to be wrong. Sometimes something can be so hot or so cold that it burns and feels hot. Sometimes you might look at something and it might look green, but in essence it's truly red. So sometimes our five senses, they make mistakes. Sometimes you feel something and you think it's soft, but it's actually hard. So this occurs especially in sickness. You taste something that's sweet and it tastes sour. So the five senses have a limited ability and they can make mistakes. Similarly, reason has a limited ability and reason makes mistakes as well. That's the history of science. Pick up science books from 100 years ago, from 300 years ago, from 500 years ago, and you'll hear the most wacky and crazy things that they came up with. So they made mistakes. They used their five senses and they used their intellect and they thought the world was flat. But then eventually it was disproved, although the whole world believed that the world was flat for a certain period of time, Eventually, reason was shown to be wrong, and it was later that theory was revised, and now we call the world an ellipse. So, basically, the five senses have the ability to be wrong. And reason has the ability to be wrong. Where the five senses end, reason begins. And where reason ends, wahi begins. And wahi is that source of knowledge that can A, never be wrong, and that B, can never be arrived at except through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are the three ways by which we gain information or knowledge in our existence. The five senses up to intellect. And then intellect, where its ability ends, wahi begins. Wahi tells us things that the intellect can never come up with. And only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can we derive the wahi. So our essence in these few days, or the essence of this gathering, is to discuss wahi. So you need to understand wahi in the paradigm of knowledge, because that's how we're going to be able to appreciate how beautiful it truly is. So five senses, then intellect, and then at the highest source of knowledge and the highest source of information within the deen is the wahi. Now keep in mind that the five senses and the intellect actually lead you down the path of wahi. You can't compare any intellect with wahi, because wahi is so far and above any human being's intellect. But the five senses and the intellect are designed to get you to wahi. So we look with our eyes and we see the beautiful trees, and we hear the beautiful birds, and we feel all that Allah has created, and we taste the beautiful and different variety of foods, and our mind gathers all that variety and information and says, there is no way that any of this could be random. There must be a creator. And then in order to learn about the creator, we have to go to wahi. Because the mind can't come up with Allah. Allah is incontainable. But at least our five senses and reason can join together in order to help us realize that there must be a creator, and that creator then subsequently, in order to inform us, has revealed wahi upon various messengers throughout the history of mankind. So this is how wahi fits in to our realm of knowledge. This paradigm is extremely important for people to understand. Because if you understand this paradigm, then you'll be able to understand so much more that ties into it. For example, one principle that you can gain from this is that wahi is above and beyond any intellect. Therefore, wahi does not need to be comprehended by intellect. That's very important in this day and age. Because in this day and age, we have begun as Muslims to try to justify wahi using intellect. And that's the wrong approach. So when we explain why alcohol is haram, we have to give so many reasons why it's haram. We say alcohol is haram because people get drunk and then they'll drive drunk. Or people will become abusive. Or people can't concentrate in their prayer. Fine. Those might be wisdoms behind why alcohol is haram. But the real reason why alcohol is haram is because Allah told us that alcohol is haram, and that's it. You don't need anything more. We don't have to understand why something is haram. If tomorrow all the scientists of the world write a paper enumerating the benefits of alcohol, it will still remain haram. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has deemed it haram, and wahi is far and above any human being's intellect. So we don't go about justifying the wahi through intellect. Fine. Intellect can provide wisdom behind the wahi. And intellect can help you to better understand the wahi. But in its essence, the wahi is certain, and the intellect is dhann, it's conjecture, it's theory. So we should be very, very clear in this day and age, especially, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals something, or when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says something, that's it. And in fact, if you go through the science of hadith, you'll see that the biggest discussion in verifying a hadith is not what the hadith says. You don't look at what the hadith says and then say the hadith must be right or sahih or not sahih. You look at the chain. If you can establish that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a statement, then whatever the statement is, it's automatically accepted as part of the collection of hadith. We don't judge a hadith based on the content of the hadith. We judge a hadith based on the chain of narrators. Because all we have to do is connect it to the Prophet ﷺ to make it wahi, because the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is also wahi, and therefore it puts it above any type of reason or intellect. So that's an important point in this paradigm. The other important point to realize is that the intellect and the senses can make mistakes. And I discussed this briefly a few minutes ago. Our senses, they make mistakes. Sometimes we see something as close and it's really far. Sometimes we think we heard something and we didn't. How many times have you sat with a friend or your wives or your mothers and you say, did the phone just ring? And then they say, well, I didn't hear the phone ring. And then you go closer to the phone and you see that it wasn't ringing. You just thought you heard it ringing. So there, your senses make a mistake. Similarly, our intellect makes a mistake. Think how many times in the past we've been so adamant about a view. And then later on we only learned that our thinking was wrong and actually something else was correct. But wahi is never wrong. Wahi can never be a mistake. Once you establish something from the Prophet ﷺ or from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is automatically 100% correct, regardless of whether you understand it or you don't. That's very, very important that this idea be kept in mind. This was the understanding of the Sahaba. This was the depth of their understanding, and this was what made their iman what it was in that day and age. Let me give an example from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in His glorious book, فَلَا نُقِيمُ لَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَزْنًا. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? فَلَا نُقِيمُ لَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَزْنًا. And we will not make any weight for their deeds on the Day of Judgment. This lahum refers to a'mal, to the a'mal of the kuffar. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in His glorious book that on the Day of Judgment, the deeds of those who deny Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have no weight on the scale of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's scale of justice and judging. When the kuffar heard this ayah, they came to the Sahaba and they said, what are you talking about? Does this make any sense to you? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that our deeds will have no weight, but the same deeds that you do have weight. How can that be? If I have a pound of dates and you have a pound of dates, and I believe in Allah, or I don't believe in Allah and you believe in Allah, that pound of dates weighs 1 pound. Right? How can something have a different weight depending on what the person thinks? That doesn't make any sense. And so the kuffar came to the Sahaba and confused them by saying, use your intellect. Isn't it contradicting wahi? But the kuffar, or the Sahaba, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them a million times over. They did not fall in this trap. They said, no, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said it, then that's what it is. And they didn't go any deeper into it. They knew that the wahi was wahi and the intellect was intellect, and the wahi was far supreme over all of intellect put together. It's only now, 1400 years later, after the expositions of science, that we can better understand this hadith and make it make sense through this ayah and make it make sense through intellect. And that is the explication of weight by the physicists who basically were the kuffar. So look what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. فَلَا نُقِيمُ لَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَزْنًا. We will make no weight for their deeds on the Day of Judgment. What does weight mean? Well, if you go back to your science textbooks, subhanAllah, all of us have spent time studying physics. Weight equals mass times gravitational force. Right? The weight of an object equals mass times gravitational force. Let me give an example. Let's say that on the planet Earth, I weigh 150 pounds. My weight is 150 pounds. You take the same person and put that person on the moon and they'll be doing leaps. Why? Because their weight is only 50 pounds on the moon. The gravitational force is less. The mass of the person is the same, but the gravitational force is less, so that person can jump leaps and bounds and it's as if he weighs nothing on the moon. Similarly, you take the exact same human being who weighs 50 pounds on the planet Earth, you put them on Mars, the gravitational force is more there, and they weigh 300 pounds on Mars, for example, depending on the gravitational force. So weight equals mass times gravitational force. Now you take that same person on the planet Earth, they weigh 150 pounds, you put them in space, and they're floating around, and they weigh nothing. Why? Because there is no gravitational force in space. They have a mass, but it's multiplied by zero, and so their weight equals zero. In the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, فَلَا نُقِيمُ لَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَزْنًا, that there will be no weight to their deeds. Why? Because on the day of judgment, the weight of a deed is equal to the mass of the deed times the intensity of iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Somebody has zero iman, it's multiplied by zero, and the weight becomes zero. And this helps to explain those ahadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that a line of people pray in prayer. Some of them receive the full reward. Some receive half the reward. Some receive a fourth of the reward, and others receive no reward. And the reason why is because the mass of their prayer is there, but the weight or the intensity of the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala varies in each of those musallin, and so therefore their mass, their salah, gets multiplied by their intensity of their connection with Allah, and some people get the full reward, some people receive the half reward, and some people receive no reward, or little reward. So this is the essence of understanding ayat within the deen in this day and age. Allah's made it so easy. In fact, this equation is even highlighted in one of the most beautiful ahadith in our collection. What happened on the day of judgment, or what happened in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? One of the companions came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, "Ya Rasulullah, when is the day of judgment?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned and said to him, "What have you prepared for the day of judgment?" The man's face changed. Why? He knew he hadn't prepared much. What can you prepare when you're standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What can you offer to this incredible king who owns the entire universe? So he turns to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he says, "Ya Rasulullah, I have prepared nothing except my love for you and my love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Meaning my needs are so minimal, Ya Rasulullah, but the only thing that I have to truly offer is my love for Allah and my love for His Messenger. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what? Al-mar'u ma'a man ahab, that the person will be with whom he loves on that day, according to the tafsir of this hadith. On that day the Sahaba rejoiced as if they had never rejoiced before. Why? Because despite the low mass of their deeds, despite the little deeds that they thought they had done, it was going to be multiplied by an intense love for Allah and His Messenger. So the weight would become such of those deeds that it would be able to place them with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the day of judgment, subhanAllah. Weight, the mass, or weight equals mass times love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our deen. Our deen explicated this principle 1400 years ago. Newton and all these other people had to come and figure it out for the dunya, but Allah had already established it for the akhirah. These are the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This wahi is the ultimate reality. Ultimate reality. Whereas science may contradict wahi at certain places in this day and age. Remember one thing. Science is a search for the truth. If science truly seeks to search the truth, they will end up at the doorstep of Islam in the future. There is no other way around it. Because Allah created the universe, Allah revealed the Quran, and this is the ultimate reality that exists in the world today. I mean, imagine, 1400 years ago, the Sahaba are being confused by the Kuffar. They understood this principle. Wahi over reason. Bring me all the academic proofs you want, but if I can ascertain that my Lord has revealed this verse, then I believe in it 100%. In this day and age, our iman has become so easy. We have science backing up the Quran. We have science backing up the hadith. These are the blessings of Allah. He's made it easy for us. It's a shame. It's a shame that we do not become more intense in our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based upon these blessings that Allah has bestowed upon us. So, the point of all of this sidetrack discussion was for you to get this paradigm ingrained in you, that five senses have a limit. Where the five senses end, the reason of a human being begins. And where reason ends, wahi begins. Wahi has its own sphere. Now, the other thing to keep in mind from this paradigm is that wahi is far superior to reason. Now that we've established this principle, then you should realize that wahi should therefore be the focus of our lives. We've been blessed with this extra source of knowledge. Most people in the world today, they use their five senses and they use their intellect, and it ends there. We have the ability to appreciate the fact that what wahi truly is. That's what the Muslims do. They have a wahi which has been preserved, and they have an appreciation for wahi. So it behooves us as Muslims to place the majority of our efforts seeking connection and knowledge of the wahi. And this is the biggest mistake that people make in this day, the Muslims are making in this day and age. They spend 25, 30 years studying intellect, studying theories, studying science, and they spend a week studying the deen. Or they spend a month studying the deen. Or if you get lucky, they spend 2 or 3 years studying the deen. What is there? How can you compare? The science that we learn today, and we think it's so great and so dominating and we act so big about it, all of this will be flipped over and overturned in the future. Read the scientists of the past. Read their work. 90% of it is no longer true or valid. The medicine practiced 500 years ago, it would never be practiced today. There was no essence, there was no reality in it. Eventually science may attain some degree of reality. But the truth of the matter is that the real essence of our being is in the wahi. So why spend so much time studying the knowledges of this world when we've been given the wahi? And so this is something that we're not going to go into too much detail on, but I think each of us should reflect on how much time have we spent learning kalamun nas, the words of other people, Shakespeare or Newton or Watson and Crick or whoever it might be, and how much time have we spent studying kalamullah, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Think about it, reflect upon it, because that's what we're here to do. To think about how we've driven our lives and how we want to, in the future, guide ourselves along this path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created within this world. The other thing to realize, and I think this is probably the most, to me, it's the most unique and most beautiful point about the wahi, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala communicates with man. That to me is subhanAllah. Incredible. Incredible. We don't think about it. None of us have sat down and thought about it. Or otherwise we would be far developed in our deen. The way to understand this concept is to take an analogy within our world. So if you spend some time with IT professionals, and there might be some within the audience here, they'll tell you that compatibility is essential for any two pieces of hardware to communicate. Compatibility is essential for any two pieces of hardware to communicate. I can't just take any piece of hardware and plug it into my computer unless I have the proper drivers and unless that hardware has been interfaced and designed in order to communicate with the hardware into which I'm plugging it. Right? So you need compatibility. You need some degree of similarity between two objects for them to communicate to one another. Now, if you take that paradigm in mind, and you take it one step further, you look at it this way: we can't communicate with ants, right? I don't have the ability to communicate with ants. Why? Because we're different. There are certain differences between us that prohibit me from communicating with that type of creation, despite the fact that we're both made out of carbon atoms. We're both created, we both have life and death, we both reproduce, we both eat, we both need houses, we both need rest. Despite the fact that I have all these similarities with the ant, there are a few differences between me and an ant which preclude my communicating with the ant. Now, if I can't communicate with an ant, and we share so much in common in our being created, how is it that I can communicate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He is so different than me in every single way? Human beings are completely opposite of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need rest. He requires no rest. We are afflicted by slumber. He is never afflicted by slumber. We require food and nutrition. He requires no food and no nutrition. We are passing. He is permanent. We are unable. He is able to do all. There is no comparison. There is not a single cross compatibility between human beings and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not one. You cannot find one common characteristic between human beings and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala communicates with us. That's amazing. And the reason why this communication can occur is because we have a proper interface. Right? If two pieces of hardware can't communicate, but you get the proper interface to plug those two pieces into, then all of a sudden they begin to communicate. You have the proper driver. So, what's the interface between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. SubhanAllah, that helps you to appreciate what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's status is within this deen. We would not be able to have communicated with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent and his heart was prepared to receive the wahi from the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. And that cannot happen with any other human being within this ummah. Only the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam could act as that interface. So this is really a great blessing of the wahi. This is the amazing thing of the wahi, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala communicates with us. Imagine if I said to you, if I called up Brother Tariq and I said, and he says, what are you doing nowadays? And I say, well, I'm writing a book to ants that live in my backyard. I'm writing them a book about how they should live their life. He would say, are you crazy? Ants? They're not even going to be able to read your book. They're not going to be able to understand your book. What are they going to do with the book? In the same way, we have no idea what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Quran truly contains. We cannot even begin to understand the wisdom upon wisdom upon wisdom that exists within the Holy Quran. It's just so minuscule. We just touch the surface. Because of our being human, and because the Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's amazing that Allah bestowed this book upon us. Why should He care? Allah is supreme. If all of us sat down and put our heads in sajda and died in that state, we would not change the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we went out and convinced the whole world to disobey Allah, we would not change the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's wara, thumma al-wara, thumma al-wara, above and beyond anything we can consider or comprehend. So this is a great, great blessing. The whole concept of wahi, the whole fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was so merciful that He created an interface for us to be able to communicate with Him. Incredible, subhanAllah. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described the way by which wahi occurs within the Holy Quran. So, now that we've talked about wahi, and we've talked about what wahi truly is, we should realize that wahi comes in different ways to the prophets when it came. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states this in His glorious book by saying, وَمَا كَانَ لِبَشَرٍ أَن يُكَلِّمَهُ اللَّهُ. It is not for a man that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speak with him or communicate with him, إِلَّا وَحْيًا, except through a secret inspiration. أو من وراء حجاب, or from behind a hijab. أو يرسل رسولا فيوحي بإذنه ما يشاء, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a messenger and that messenger communicates whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it communicated. إنه علي حكيم, verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most exalted and He is the Hakim, the wise. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is establishing that there are three essential ways by which this communication occurs between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and humanity via the prophets. The first is through wahi. It's through a quiet and secret inspiration. The second, for example, it could be a dream, for example. We'll get into this in more detail. The second is from behind a hijab. And the third is through a messenger. And each of these has been further explicated within the Holy Quran. For example, if you look through the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam and his challenge to sacrifice his son, what does he say? Or what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala narrate about this particular event? فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعْيَ And when his son reached the age of maturity, قَالَ يَا بُنَيَّ He said, O my little son, إِنِّي أَرَى فِي الْمَنَامِ Verily I saw in my dreams, أَنِّي أَذْبَهُكَ That I am sacrificing you, فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى So tell me, what do you think? قَالَ يَا أَبَتِ He said, O my father, إِفْعَلْ مَا تُؤْمَرْ Do what you have been commanded. ستجدني إن شاء الله من الصابرين. Verily you will find me from among those who are patient. So in this particular case, Ibrahim a.s. was revealed or given wahi that he should sacrifice his son. And this wahi occurred fin manam, in his sleep. So this is what we mean by a secret inspiration, a quiet inspiration that other people are not able to perceive. So that's one way in which wahi is revealed upon prophets. And subhanAllah, this interaction in and of itself, this interaction between the son and the father, it's such a beautiful interaction that if we went into it, we could discuss it for the rest of our sessions and we still would not be able to finish the topic. But since there are separate sessions scheduled for rights of parents and rights of grandparents, we're not going to touch upon more detail in these particular ayat. The second type of inspiration, or the second way in which inspiration comes to a prophet, is by hidden speech, meaning behind a hijab. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that there are three ways in the previous ayah that we recited. So if you look at the story of Musa alayhi salam, and Musa alayhi salam is traveling with his family, and as he's traveling with his family, he perceives on a cold night a fire which is very far away. And so he decides that he will go to the people, or he will go to the fire, hoping to find people who will either guide them along the way, the path which they're going to the city where they want to go, or will give them some fire so that he can use it to provide warmth for his family. So when he approaches the fire, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala narrates the event, and he says, فَلَمَّا جَاءَهَا نُودِيَ أَمْ بُورِكَ مَنْ فِي النَّارِ So when Musa alayhi salam approached it, he was called, and it was said, Blessed be whoever is around the fire. Whoever is in the fire, وَمَنْ حَوْلَهَا Whoever is around the fire, وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ And glory be to Allah, the Lord of the universe. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually speaks to Musa alayhi salam. And he says to Musa alayhi salam, Ya Musa, innahu anallahu al-aziz wal-hakim. That, O Musa, verily the situation is that I am Allah, the Aziz, the Hakim. So in this particular case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to Musa alayhi salam behind this fire, behind this hijab of a burning bush. So this is another way in which messengers communicate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the third way is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a messenger to bring a particular message. And this is the case of the Qur'an, especially the Qur'an, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had the angel Jibreel alayhi salam bring the ayat of the Qur'an to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they were delivered by the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala narrates this in the Holy Qur'an by saying, قُلْ مَنْ كَانَ عَدُوًا لِجِبْرِيلَ Say, whoever is a enemy of Jibreel, فَإِنَّهُ نَزَّلَهُ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِكَ Verily he descends upon your heart, O Messenger of Allah, بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ With the permission of Allah, مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ As a confirmer for what has come between his hands, وَهُدًا وَبُشْرَى لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ And as a guidance and a glad tidings for those who believe. So in this particular case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stating that the angel Jibreel alayhi salam is the messenger who's delivering the ayat of the Holy Quran. So these are the three ways in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed humanity with wahi, through obviously the means of the prophets. Now, within our tradition, let's take a step back. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed many books upon many communities, and those were all wahi. Of those books, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has listed five in the Holy Quran. Five books, which were the wahi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are listed in the Holy Quran. The first is the Suhuf of Ibrahim alayhi salam and Musa. So the pages, the collected pages of Musa and Ibrahim alayhi salam. The second is the Torah of Musa alayhi salam. The third is the Zabur of Dawood alayhi salam. The fourth is the Injil of Isa alayhi salam. And the fifth is the Quran of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the first are the Suhuf of Ibrahim and Musa. The second is the Torah of Musa. The third is the Zabur of Dawood. The fourth is the Injil of Isa. And the fifth is the Quran. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessing be upon all of our prophets. So these are the five wahi that are described within our book, or their existence is ascertained within our book. Within our tradition, we have two types of wahi. There are two types of wahi within our tradition. The first is the Quran, and the second is the Hadith. This is another important point to recognize within our deen. The Quran, I think nobody has a question about. That's obviously the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's been revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the angel Jibreel. The Hadith is also wahi. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does something, or he says something, or he approves of something, it is through the divine inspiration of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he acts. This is verified in the Quran, and this is also verified by our scholars. And according to the majority of our scholars, the Quran is considered, or the Hadith is considered a type of wahi. The difference between the Quran and the Hadith I'll describe for you in a few moments. But this is very, very important that we understand the status of the Hadith within the deen. Both the Quran and the Hadith are wahi, a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now in this day and age, some people like to say, oh, that's just Hadith, it's not Quran. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does something, or enacts something, or advises somebody to do something, or approves of something, or is described in a certain way, it is all through the inspiration of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind when you study Hadith, because often people downgrade the Hadith and think of it as something that doesn't need to be followed, but in essence, it is a description of what pleases Allah and what displeases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, let me continue by, now so we have two types of wahi, the Qur'an and the Hadith. So it's important that we define the Qur'an and we define the Hadith so that we understand in further detail what we mean by these two terms. So the Qur'an is the name of the wahi, is the name of the wahi which was revealed upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Arabic. And its words are it is preserved in both word and meaning. It is transmitted by tawatur, and it cannot be copied. Now, before I go into the detail of the definition of the Quran, you should know that the word Quran, there's debate among the ulama as to what the term Quran truly means. There's basically three major views. The first view is that some people believe that Qur'an has no meaning. The word Qur'an itself has no meaning. And this was held, for example, like the word Zabur and Injil, these words don't have any meaning in the Arabic language. Imam Shafi'i actually held this view, rahmatullah alayhi. And in fact, he used to not say Qur'an, but he would say Qur'an. Qur'an, that's how they would drop the Hamza. People who ascribe to this view. And this is the minority view, but it's still the view of some of the major scholars of the deen. The second view is that Al-Qur'an is actually derived from Qarana, Qaf, Rad, Nun. Qarana means to join. And so Al-Qur'an is the joining. And the reason why it was referred to as the joining is because it joins together a series of verses to produce surah. And those groups of surahs join together to form the book. So because all this joining is occurring, That's why some people felt that the word Al-Qur'an is derived from Qaf Ra Noon, which means Qur'an, to join together. And in fact, that was the job of the Prophet ﷺ during his lifetime. Various ayat from various parts of the Qur'an were revealed at different times and different places, and the Prophet ﷺ joined those ayat together to form Al-Qur'an, the actual mushaf in its particular order. The third view, which is actually the majority view, is that the word Al-Qur'an comes from qara'a, to recite. That's the majority view. And so Al-Qur'an is the recitation, because the purpose of these verses was that we recite them to one another, to ourselves, to our communities, and to the non-Muslims in order to bring them into the deen. So that's the third view, that Al-Qur'an actually means the recitation. And actually, that's also supported by historical evidence, because that was the essence of the Qur'an during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. There was no printed Qur'an which was distributed among the Sahaba. It was recited between them and taught to one another over the as a means of recitation. Recitation was the means by which it was preserved. So these are three views. The first view, that the word Al-Qur'an, or what they would say Qur'an, has no meaning. The second view, that it comes from qarana, to join. And the third view is that it's from qara'a, to recite. That's the linguistic meaning of the word Al-Qur'an. The technical definition of the Qur'an is that it is the Arabic speech from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which was revealed upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in its exact word and meaning, has been preserved by tawatur and cannot be copied. So there's five characteristics of the definition. Number one, it's the Arabic speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore, a translation of the Qur'an is not the Qur'an. An explication of the Qur'an is not the Qur'an. The rulings of the Sharia that we refer to about the Qur'an, not touching it in a state of wudu, not touching it in a state of major ritual impurity, treating the book with respect, etc., these are rulings which apply to the Arabic Qur'an. Number two is that it has to be revealed to the Prophet ﷺ, which is essential for the Qur'an. It was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ. Three is that it is transmitted in word and meaning. So both the word and the meaning of the words are part of the Qur'an. And it is transmitted by something called tawatur. Basically, what tawatur means is that you have so many chains of transmission that there is no way that the information can become false. So for example, here in this campsite, our cell phones don't work. If you try to turn on your cell phone, it won't work. And let's assume that there was no radio and no TV here, which none of us have a radio or TV in this particular gathering. So we have no way of getting any information. Now let's say that somebody drives in from Chattanooga, and they say, wow, there was an incredible earthquake in Central Asia. Millions of people have been displaced. So now we might think, well, that might be true, that may not be true. I don't really know if it's true. I mean, one person saying it, he may have misheard the information. It may be some old information. Then somebody drives in from Atlanta and they say, did you hear about that earthquake? I can't believe millions of people have been displaced from their home. And then somebody else drives in from Knoxville and they say, subhanAllah, the whole way here I couldn't do anything but think about how incredibly horrible that earthquake really was. So now all these different chains of transmission are coming to us from different places such that there's no way it could be false. We begin to become 100% certain at a point that there's no way that this information is false. That's called tawatur. So the Qur'an was transmitted in every generation by so many people from so many different chains that there is no way that any ayah within the Holy Qur'an can be considered made up or false. Because if somebody in Turkey would have tried to make up an ayah, all the other chains from around the world would not have supported that information. And if somebody in some other place in the world tried to insert or remove an ayah, all the other chains would not have supported that information. So that's what we mean by tawatur. So all the hadith, all the Qur'an comes to us through tawatur. And the final thing is that it cannot be copied. It's the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in his book in several places where he challenges people to create a word similar to the Qur'an, but people cannot do so. So that's what we mean by the Qur'an. The hadith is defined literally, the word hadith means news or story or narration. And technically it refers to the deeds, sayings, or approvals of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And some scholars, there's a debate among the scholars, but some scholars also include the observations of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam under the word hadith. The descriptions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam under the category of hadith. Now hadith is one thing. It's one idea which you should keep in your mind. There's a second idea which is sunnah. And often people confuse the two terms. What's hadith and what's sunnah? So according to some ulama, there's no difference between hadith and sunnah. And there's some debate among the ulama as to, you'll find varying views, but my favorite distinction, and the view that I like, and I think it helps to teach and illustrate a point, is that hadith is any saying, any deed, any approval, and any description of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's a hadith. But the sunnah are the habits and the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For example, let me give you a differentiating example. The sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is to drink water while sitting. So that's the sunnah. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us that none of us should drink except while we are sitting. No one should drink while they're standing. These are clear sahih hadith. But on rare occasion, you'll see that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did drink while standing. You'll find hadith that explicate that, that show that. So those are hadith, but those don't form the sunnah. Do you understand the difference? So you might find a rare hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ does something that wasn't his normal habit due to some extraneous circumstance. That doesn't establish the sunnah, that's a hadith. So there's a difference between the sunnah and the hadith. This is just one view, there's several other views, but this is the view that I think helps to explain a couple other points as well. So the difference between hadith and sunnah is that in hadith you find various narrations, but the sunnah is the regular practice of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so we attempt to follow the sunnah. We're not going to pick on the one hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam drank while he was standing and say, okay, now that's the sunnah. Because we know clearly it's not the sunnah, because the majority of a hadith, as well as the stated hadith, established that we shouldn't drink while we're standing. Now, so what's the difference between the Qur'an and the hadith, if both are wahi? So obviously the similarity is that both are wahi. But the difference is that the hadith is the words of a human being. And the Qur'an is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspires the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to make a statement. Or inspires the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to do something. And then that subsequently is enunciated from the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as he chooses to enunciate it. That's what hadith is. Whereas the Quran is the exact word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which basically comes through the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's one difference. The second difference is that all of the Quran is transmitted by tawatur, but the hadith is not all transmitted by tawatur. In fact, there are very few ahadith that are transmitted by so many chains of narration that they are 100% certain in that way, in the way of tawatur. And so the third major difference is that the Quran is matlu, it's recited. It's the wahi which we recite in the salah, but the hadith is not recited. We do not recite, obviously, hadith in salah. So that's the third major difference between the Qur'an and hadith. Now as far as hadith Qudsi refers to those ahadith which describe or state something about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So those ahadith which relate to what Allah says or does are called hadith Qudsi. They're a special category of ahadith. Sometimes they're the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes they're not. So that's one difference between the Qur'an and Hadith Qudsi. The second is that the Hadith Qudsi is not transmitted by tawatur, but the Qur'an is transmitted by tawatur. And the third difference is that the wording of the Hadith Qudsi is not unique. It can be copied. Somebody can make up a false hadith Qudsi, and it would sound like a hadith Qudsi. But nobody can make up an ayah and attain the beauty and the balagha that exists within an ayah. So one of the definitions of the ayah, of the Qur'an, was that it cannot be copied, was that no one can imitate it. And this is a challenge that Allah places against humanity, to try to even bring one verse like the Holy Qur'an, but no one has ever been able to do so up until now, and they will never be able to do so until the end of time. Whereas in a hadith Qudsi, although it might be the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is not, that challenge does not apply to the hadith Qudsi, that challenge applies to the Holy Qur'an. So there are some subtle differences between hadith Qudsi and Qur'an, but the essence, what I want you to take home from this particular gathering, is that we have two types of wahi within our deen. The first wahi is the Qur'an, and that's the essential wahi, and that forms the ultimate source within the deen for us. And the second type of wahi is the hadith. And the hadith forms the second source of the deen for us. So the first two sources of our deen are based on wahi, and then we go beyond that to qiyas and to the ruling, to the ijma, etc., which we're not going to discuss in this particular gathering. So inshallah, for the first session, I think we'll stop there, because I don't want to go into too much detail in the very first session. You're just getting used to sitting for this period of time. You're just getting used to concentrating for this period of time. So inshallah, what we'll do is let's just stop there. And let me see if there's any questions. I can go ahead and take the questions. And inshallah, then we'll close the session and then continue inshallah the next time we meet. The next session that we have will be a discussion of the hadith which refers to the night of the first revelation in our deen. Okay, go ahead. Was there a question? The three differences between hadith and Quran. So the first is that hadith is the word of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Quran, or the word of a human being, because it could be the word of someone describing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for example. Whereas the Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's difference number one. Difference number two is that the hadith is not transmitted by tawatur for the most part, but the Quran is transmitted by tawatur. And difference number three is that the Quran is the recited wahi, whereas the hadith is the non-recited wahi. Meaning in salah, you cannot stand up and recite hadith in order to fulfill the requirement of qira'ah in the salah. Yes? Some qasida is a shaykh being considered as wahi? No way. No wahi can come to anybody beyond the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, I know where your question is going. I mean, you know, people do get inspiration. You know, for example, some people will say, I just felt like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted me to go into medicine. I had a dream and Allah told me that I should become a doctor. Right? So that is a type of inspiration which people feel they receive. And that's called ilham. That's a whole separate category. But ilham and wahi, the difference between ilham and wahi is the difference between the sun and the moon. One time there was a shaykh walking with one of his students. And he said that the student asked the shaykh, he said, "Oh my shaykh, what is the difference between ilham and wahi if both are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?" Meaning, I can have certain true dreams, right, which is still a part of prophethood. The Prophet ﷺ told us that true dreams are a part of prophethood. And they're from Allah, but obviously it's not wahi, it's ilham. It's some inspiration which Allah puts within a person in some way outside of the realm of wahi. So what's the difference between wahi and ilham when both are coming from Allah? So the shaykh actually said, he pointed to a faraway building. And he said, "Tell me, how many footsteps away is the building?" So the person said, "I have no idea, maybe 5,000 footsteps. So he said, "Okay." So then they kept walking, and when they were one footstep away from the building, he said, "Now tell me how many footsteps away the building is." And he said, "It's obvious, it's one building away." He said, "This is the difference between ilham and wahi. The anbiya are so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and drawn so near that their communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is as if they're only one footstep away. Whereas the awam are so far and distant from Allah that whatever inspiration that comes to them is still very vague, and it's still vanni, and it's still not certain. So it's rough. You can say it that way. And the other thing to keep in mind is that ilham can never overturn wahi. So many people, and this is a very common thing, we do it ourselves in this day and age. And people just like ourselves will come to me and they'll make the following argument. They'll say, you know, my parents don't want me to get married to this particular person, but my istikhara is good. This is what they'll say. My parents are dead set against it. They say you can marry anybody, but they just don't want me to marry this person. But I did istikhara and it's positive. Istikhara cannot overtake the wahi. You have the responsibility of obeying your parents. That's wahi. If you have a dream and you're told to marry this person, that's all dhan. There is no, you cannot compare that to the wahi of obeying parents. So that's where in certain circumstances you need to be very careful to remember the difference between ilham and wahi. There's an enormous difference. They can never be compared. So a qasida of a shaykh cannot be wahi. It cannot be wahi.